All right. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Mount Olive. Those of you watching online in the chapel, those of you here in person, so glad you joined us. If you've been journeying with us at all this winter, you know that we are going through the most famous sermon ever preached, a sermon that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago, come to be famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you're brand new with us, it's your first time and you haven't been journeying with us, this winter, we've been going through the most famous sermon ever preached by Jesus 2,000 years ago, come to be famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things we've learned in this sermon is that right before Matthew, he records this for us in the Gospel of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, chapter 5, 6, and 7, Matthew tells us that Jesus was going around the countryside teaching and preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives us this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of like a taste of what that teaching was, which tells us that the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to do life in the kingdom of heaven. So we've subtitled this series, Life in the Kingdom. Life in the Kingdom, which means if you're a follower of Jesus, this is really interesting because you stepped into the kingdom. This is what it looks like. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're on the outside kind of looking in. This is really important because, hey, as you navigate, whether you want to step into life in the kingdom, if you want to put your faith in Jesus, here's what it looks like. And so we're so glad that you joined us. Now, one of the things about life in the kingdom is that every kingdom has laws. Every kingdom has rules. And this came up with Jesus as well. What about the rules? Because for the first century Jew, they understood the rules as the Old Testament, the law and prophets. And they're like, what about the rules? You have this new kingdom, this new teaching about this kingdom. It's upside down to the kingdom of this world. Well, what about the law of the new kingdom? What about the rules? Are they the same as the old ones? And Jesus came along and said, nah, I've not come to abolish the law and prophets. I've come to fulfill them, which is like, what does that mean? Well, apparently, one of the things that it means is that Jesus, as the fulfiller of the law, would be the one through whom we would see the law. He would be the lens through which we would see law. He would reinterpret sometimes our understanding of what the law actually says. And he does this in a number of ways. He goes through six statements, these kind of, you've heard that it was said, and he quotes kind of like an Old Testament law or their understanding of the law. And then he says, but I say to you, this is the new understanding. And whenever Jesus does this, he always goes beyond the letter of the law, because every letter of every law has a heart behind it. He says, I want your righteousness to go further than just external change, exterior changes. I want your heart to be changed. And so he does this. The very first one you might remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus looks at big commandment number 6. You know the big 10 commandments. Number 6 says, don't murder. And Jesus says, that's the letter of the law. But he says, I say to you, if you are angry in your heart towards someone, you call them an idiot, or you call them a fool, you've already murdered in your own heart. You've already committed murder. And then last week we looked at, Jesus looks at big commandment number 7, which says, do not commit adultery. That's the letter of the law. Jesus says, your righteousness needs to go further than just an external act. And he says, if you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so Jesus kind of just gets to the heart all the time. Well, today, in the third you've heard it said, but I tell you, Jesus is going to touch on marriage and divorce. And we're going to get to the heart of marriage. And Jesus is going to say, this is what marriage looks like in the kingdom, and divorce as well. Now, before we dive into that, I just, a little time of vulnerability here, openness to you guys. Contrary to popular opinion, as a pastor, I do not think about what I'm going to preach on Sunday, on Saturday night. Okay, I know some of you think, yeah, he probably just comes up Saturday night. He's like, oh, I'm going to talk about this. Not true, okay? I am planning ahead all the time, and especially when it comes to series, I'm always thinking months, sometimes years in advance. And when it came to the Sermon on the Mount, this was a series I had dreamed of preaching years ago already. It was something I've known. One day I'm going to preach the Sermon on the Mount. But there's certain aspects in the sermon that always kind of got me to pause and be like, ah, maybe I'll do it next year. Maybe I'll do it next year. And the text that we're going to look at today is one of the texts that always made me say, we're going to do this next year. It's a really challenging passage. It's about marriage and divorce, which is a very emotional and painful often experience for many of us. And as we're going to see, Jesus' teaching is pretty extreme. So I knew, man, this is going to come. And a few months ago, I had this brainwave. I thought, I'm the lead pastor. I get to decide, you know, the schedule of things. So I'm just going to plan to be away when we get to this point, and Pastor Bill or Kenton or Wayne, they can preach on it, right? Well, here I am, didn't plan too well, preaching on marriage and divorce. The other thing I want to say before we dive into this is some of the most godly people I know have been divorced, and some of them have been remarried, and some of them are right here in our church. And as we wrestle through this, I know for many of you this has been a big wrestle. And Jesus came, he came full of grace. He came full of truth. And I hope today that you don't hear condemnation, because I don't think God's word is ever meant to condemn, but it is meant to rebuke and correct and train and encourage us. And so I hope you hear the truth of what God's word says, which is a wrestle for us, but also that you understand that God has a great deal of compassion as we wrestle through the brokenness of our world. And that includes divorce. So those of you that are married, divorced, and some of you remarried, just know that I'm for you, with you, and we wrestle this together. Okay, so marriage and divorce. Let's start where we all agree. So we won't get to scripture yet. We'll just, you know, even if you're not a Christian, I think you'd agree with this. We'll get to scripture. Don't worry, I'm a pastor. It's what I do. So, but let's start where we all agree. I think we could probably all agree that divorce is bad, right? Divorce is bad. And the reason we would agree with this is because of our collective belief that marriage is good. And here I've already lost half of you because you're like, I don't know if I agree with that, right? Like, I was married. My first marriage wasn't very good. Neither was my second, and my third one's not either. Or I have parents who are married, and my parents' marriage isn't that good. My kids are married. Their marriage isn't all that good. And you're like, I don't know if I can agree at this very basic level that marriage is good. And I can agree with you that experientially, marriage is not always good. But maybe we could agree at this. The idea of marriage is good, right? I mean, we realize that it's supposed to be good. Marriage is supposed to be good. It's not always good because there's brokenness and we mess things up. But if we did things right, I think marriage should be good. I think we could agree with that. And I think we could agree that divorce is bad. Again, there's probably something in you that says, I don't know if I can agree with that, because experientially for you, divorce is actually what afforded you to get out of a really bad and maybe sometimes an abusive situation into the good situation that you're in now, whether that's now that you're single again, or you got remarried and your life is so much better. And so maybe you're like, I don't know if I can agree that divorce is bad. But let me explain it this way. When is divorce needed? When things get bad. And so maybe it's like, well, this got me out of a bad situation, but wouldn't you agree, even if experientially, divorce got you out of a bad situation, in that sense it was kind of good, wouldn't you agree that if you could have gotten into that good situation without having to go through the pain of your divorce, that it would have been so much better? And so in this way, divorce is always part of a circumstance that's not good. It's always part of a circumstance that's bad. And so marriage is good. It's supposed to be good. And just for all you single people, we don't put marriage on a pedestal. By saying marriage is good does not mean that singleness is bad, okay? Scripture also says there's a great deal of goodness for singleness, and that's a whole nother message we can't dive into right now. We don't put marriage on a pedestal, but it is a good. It was a gift that was given to us by God. And divorce is bad because divorce is always in the circumstance of the situation of difficult and painful things. You know, interestingly, God actually agrees with what we've come to see. Malachi chapter 2:16, God says this, three words, very powerful words. He says, I hate divorce. And maybe for some of you, especially if you grew up in the church and you've been divorced, these three words have become words of condemnation for you that made you feel condemned. And I don't think God spoke these to make us feel condemned. What does God mean when he says, I hate divorce? Does God hate divorce? Is this something he's against? Absolutely. But context matters. Context matters. So when God says, I hate divorce, where is his hate driven from? It's interesting. Last year in the spring, I did a series called God Hates. And we looked at seven things that God hates from Proverbs 6:16-19. And in that series, I said almost every week, and you'll remember this if you were with us then, I said that the things that God hates are actually driven by his love. Because here's what we learn in Scripture. We do not read anywhere in Scripture that God is a hateful God. We don't read that anywhere. What we read in 1 John is that God is love, which means if God is love, if this is who he is, then the things that he hates must be because he loves something else a lot. His love is what drives the things that he hates. And the things that he hates are driven by his love, including his love for us. And this is true of divorce as well. God hates divorce because he loves us. He loves you. And the pain and brokenness that divorce is always part of, God hates that. In fact, when you look at the context of Malachi chapter 2:16, where God says, I hate divorce, he's talking to the men of Judah who apparently were just divorcing their wives left, right, and center. And God's like, I made you one. You're one flesh. And now you're just kind of being flippant with your marriages. You're throwing them out. And I hate that. And he goes on and says, I hate it because it's like an act of violence. And why was this violence? Because in that time, in that culture, women didn't have the opportunity or the rights that women have today in North America. And so if a woman was dependent on her husband for both provision and protection, and when these men of Judah were just tossing out their women for no good reason, not staying true to their covenant vows, it was like an act of violence because these women had no opportunity to be protected or provided for. And so God comes along and says, I hate that. Why? Because I love you and I love people. I don't want you to go through that brokenness. So God says, I hate divorce. And undoubtedly, if you've walked through divorce, if you are a child who's seen your parents walk through divorce, undoubtedly, that season of your life is filled with a season of brokenness and pain and difficulty. And God doesn't want us to go through that pain and difficulty. He didn't create us for that. He can redeem it, but he wants us to live in his ways. So he says, I hate divorce. So what does marriage look like in the kingdom? What does maybe divorce look like as we do life in the kingdom? Well, Jesus talks about this next as he gets to the heart of marriage. And I'll just read it. It's just two verses, but it's really jam-packed. And there's lots of questions that we'll kind of work through, okay? So if your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says this. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Which is like, what? We'll get into it. Apparently, by the first century, they understood divorce to work this way, which Jesus says, this is your understanding, it's been said. Anyone who divorces wife must just give her a certificate of divorce. Boom, done, fast, easy, right? This is their understanding in the first century. This was their understanding. And this wasn't a quote of a particular law. You can't find this in the law. Rather, this was their understanding of the law. And it was simple in the first century. The wife didn't even have to be involved. The husband just needed to get a certificate of divorce, which was this like legal document. It just had to say in there somewhere that, you know, she could remarry if she wanted. And it just had to be witnessed. I mean, this was easier than Vegas. Just done, gone. And Jesus says, this is your understanding. Well, where did they get this from? If this was their understanding, what did the law actually say that Jesus is going to get to when he gets to the heart of the law? Well, they got this from something that's written in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. And I'm going to dive into this, and it's maybe a little bit weird, but here's what the law actually said, where they got this idea that, hey, we've been commanded to do this, and we're allowed to, you know, have a divorce. Here's what Deuteronomy 24 says, and I want you to kind of not forget the very first word. It's just two letters. We have to jump over this word because just two letters doesn't feel, but this changes everything about what the law says, okay? Those first two letters are this. If, don't forget that, okay? If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him and because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away from his house. Now, is this a command or is this a situation that might happen? This is not a command, it's if, meaning this might happen sometime. And if this happens, let me tell you something. So if this happens, if a man finds something he dislikes and it's she's something indecent about her, which is a complicated term they didn't really understand. We're going to get to that later as well. Don't forget that. It says, if this happens, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he ends up dying, notice all these ifs, it's just a situation that might occur, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Which in essence, the point of all of this big, story that was in the law about if this happens and then there's this thing that happens and this thing that happens, the point of all of this is if this husband divorces his wife and then she ends up getting married and divorces again, that first husband can't go back to his wife, and here's why. Because you didn't want her the first time, you don't get her the second time. You need to take your marriage more seriously. This was the point of this entire law. You need to take it seriously. Don't just flippantly throw your marriage out and then be like, I can't actually want her back. Take it seriously. This is the point of the law. So there's this big, but there's no command in here that says you are obligated to or you should get a divorce in this situation. It just might happen along the pathway of this broken life and this broken world. Now, it's interesting, that other word that I mentioned, that word indecent. What does that even mean, right? I mean, what does it mean to, you find something indecent about her? And in first century, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were wrestling this one out. They were wrestling this one out, and they didn't all come to agreement. Well, this whole idea of marriage and divorce, it came up more than once with Jesus. And in Matthew, later on in Matthew 19, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him again. And Jesus kind of walks through his teaching on marriage and divorce in a little bit more detail. And I want to walk through that because it's going to kind of dive into this whole idea of what does this word indecent mean? And what was the understanding? So if you have Bibles, just flip the page over to Matthew 19. And here's the situation that occurred. Some Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, the professionals when it came to the law. Some Pharisees came to him, to test Jesus. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Remember, this is a test. Now, how is this question a test? It's like, really? You think you can just divorce for any and every reason? How is this question a test? Well, at that time in the first century, there were two main schools of thought when it came to that word indecent from the law in Deuteronomy 24. Two main schools of thought that were headed up by two really famous rabbis. And the two guys are this. The first guy was Shammai, and the second guy was Hillel. Now, I probably destroyed the pronunciation of their names, but don't worry about it. They're dead. We're okay. So Shammai, he was the conservative, and he interpreted the word indecent to mean marital unfaithfulness. And so he said, and his followers, they said, the only reason you can divorce your spouse, your wife, is if she has been unfaithful. She's committed adultery. But interestingly, his school of thought said, then divorce isn't an option, it's actually an obligation. It was commanded. If your wife has been unfaithful, you are obligated, commanded to divorce her because by her unfaithfulness, your marriage is already broken, so you have to divorce. That was that school of thought. Pretty conservative, narrow view on divorce, right? Only one reason. Hillel, on the other hand, he was the liberal, and he interpreted this whole idea of indecency to mean pretty much anything you wanted it to mean. It was like, you know what, if you're doing life as a guy and you're married and you're like, boy, my wife's not as good looking as she used to be, but there's some good looking one over there. She's indecent. You toss her out, right? Or it could be as silly as like, she didn't make the food well. She burnt the toast, right? It's like, you burned the toast. That's indecent. You're out. And so it's like any and every reason, right? This was Hillel. So the question is, and this is what the Pharisees come to Jesus, they came to him to test him, and they're like, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Are you going to side with Shammai and the conservatives, or are you going to side with Hillel and the Burnt Toast Society for Men? This is their question. And Jesus, look at what Jesus says. This is so interesting. He says, haven't you read... That ticks some people off when you say that. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now, when Jesus says, haven't you read, he did not win any brownie points with the religious leaders because they were professionals. It was their job to read, okay? This would be like you don't have any electrical schooling and there's like a master of electrician and you're like, don't you know? Like, didn't you read in your textbooks? And they're like, okay, I know better than you. Like, this is in essence what they're doing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, here he gets really direct. He said, you're not reading things right. Haven't you read? And then he goes back to creation. He says, God, the creator, made them male and female. And this is in the context of marriage. And this is a big kind of rabbit trail, side trail that we can't go on. But what Jesus is saying, in the kingdom, marriage is between one man and one woman, one male and one female. That constitutes marriage in the kingdom. Again, that's a big side show. We can't get into all of that and the wrestle that there is in that in our society today. But that's what he's saying. So he says, haven't you read God made the male and female? And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2 and he says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. One man, one female, they're going to get married and they become one flesh, which means one is one, one is not two. And Jesus, just to make sure we get that, says exactly that. He says, so they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. And this is so significant. One flesh. Now think of this. Your body is one flesh, right? One physical flesh. In fact, just tap yourself on the arm. Be like, what is it? Everyone tap your arm. You are one flesh. Now imagine if you were gonna make your one flesh body into two fleshes. What would that entail? It'd mean you'd have to do some cutting, some tearing, some ripping, probably even some dying to make your one flesh two. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he's talking about marriage. In marriage, God does this thing when we become married, a covenant we make before him where we become one flesh, which is why whenever there's brokenness in marriage and it ends in divorce, there's a lot of tearing and ripping and cutting, and sometimes even a dying that happens for those involved. It is painful, 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 because God has made you one. And so Jesus goes on and says, therefore, what God has joined together, what God has made one, let nobody make back into two. What God has joined together, let no one cut and separate. Jesus' point is this, marriage is for life. Marriage, the way God intended it, the way God created it, marriage is for life. And some of us, you're hearing that, you're like, oh, that's heavy. Like, marriage is for life? That's so heavy. It's like the guy who said, you know, marriage isn't a word, it's a sentence. Like, marriage is this sentence to misery and ball and chain and, you know, no more freedom. It's like this heavy thing, like marriage is for life. But that's not how Jesus talks about marriage. Marriage is for life in the sense that marriage is a gift that God gave us. Marriage is a gift that's supposed to be for us. So although marriage is for life, marriage was meant to be for your life. And by for your life, I don't mean that marriage was meant to be about you or that marriage was going to be easy for you and that the moment it's not easy or anything difficult comes, I'm just out. She burnt the toast. I'm out. No, it's not that at all. But marriage, the way God designed it, when we do it right, it was actually a gift given to humanity, a gift that was given that was supposed to be good for us. In fact, even if you're single, marriage was meant to be for your good. And here's why. Because you have parents. And your parents' marriage was meant to be good for the children, meant to be a gift for us. It was meant to be for us, for our good. God gave it as a gift, not as a heavy to be like, oh man, marriage is for life, but a gift when we do it right. But unfortunately, and you know this as well as I do, we don't always do it right. And there's brokenness and sin in our world. So what do we do when marriage is no longer for us? What do we do when marriage is actually destroying us, whether it's abuse or unfaithfulness or something else? What do we do? And this is what the Pharisees are wrestling with. Yeah, we get what God designed it for. But what happens when the rubber hits the road and we run into the mess of things? And that's what they ask next. They say, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're talking back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, right? Why did God give this command through Moses? Moses commanded the people. What's the very first word of the first verse of Deuteronomy 24? What was I told you? Don't forget it. The word if, which is not a command, is it? It's a situation that might occur as you walk through the brokenness of life. Not a command. That's what Jesus says next. He says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted, not commanded. He conceded. He permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. See, when God created marriage, it was for life. But it got so messy because of brokenness in our world that Moses conceded. It's like God conceded. This is so interesting to me. Divorce was never part of the plan for God. And yet God made space for our own brokenness so that we could survive this life. In the Old Testament, he conceded. He permitted. But Jesus says, because your hearts were hard, which is his way of saying it's because of all the brokenness and sin in our world that God kind of conceded to this. It was never the plan. So what, as you walk in the kingdom, what constitutes, like, what does God permit today? Is there still concessions that God makes? Well, this is what Jesus kind of dives into next, and it's very confusing, and we're going to walk through it. He says this, I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says almost the same thing with a couple different nuances. Matthew 5:23, he says this, or 32, sorry. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, Christians have interpreted this in many different ways. And so I'm going to try and walk you through this. Some of it I'm going to define for you. Some of it I'm going to leave some things on the table, and you're going to have to wrestle through on your own. So let's walk through it step by step. What does Jesus mean, except for sexual immorality? It seems like there's this kind of exception clause, like you can't divorce, but there's this one exception clause. What is Jesus meaning by sexual morality? Well, the word sexual morality in the Greek is literally the word porneia, which is where we get our term porn from in English. Now, that word porneia, sexual morality, in the Greek, it was kind of like a broad term that covered all kinds of sexual sin or ways that God hadn't created us to do sex or to live sexually, okay? So it's just kind of this broad term, which is why it's said sexual immorality. It could be fornication, which is sex between people that aren't married. It could mean unchastity. It could mean the whole area of engaging with prostitutes. It was kind of this general term, sexual immorality. So what does Jesus mean? Is if this is an exception clause, some Christians see it as, some don't, but if it is, what does Jesus mean by it? Well, the traditional view, just so you know, the traditional view in the Christian faith is that this word means marital unfaithfulness, adultery, okay? That's the traditional view, is that Jesus is saying, but whatever it is, I'm going to say this. It was pretty narrow and pretty extreme because the disciples' response when Jesus says this in Matthew 19, their response is this. If this is the situation between a man and a woman, it's better not to marry. I mean, this is so extreme, Jesus. I don't know if anyone can accept that. And Jesus is like, you're right, not everyone can accept this. But some can. And people have done crazy things to walk in the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of those things. It's this big calling. And so whatever it is, and whatever you kind of define it as, I encourage you, it's pretty narrow and it's pretty extreme. Traditionally, Christians have said sexual immorality refers to marital unfaithfulness, which appears that Jesus is siding with the Rabbi Shammai, right? Because Shammai said, hey, indecency means, marital unfaithfulness. The difference is between life in the kingdom and what Jesus is saying and the Old Testament law, what Shammai said, hey, if your marriage is broken already because your partner was unfaithful, it's not a marriage anyways before God. She was unfaithful. He was unfaithful. You are obligated, commanded to end the marriage. Why would you continue in it if it's already broken? Jesus, in life in the kingdom, does not command. Nowhere in Scripture do we see a command, an obligation to divorce. Rather, the posture within the kingdom is always reconciliation first, which means this. If you, in your marriage relationship, have been unfaithful to your spouse because you've been sexually immoral, however you define that, but whatever it looks like, if you've been unfaithful to your spouse and you're thinking, well, I've already been unfaithful, our marriage is broken, we may as well get a divorce, it's broken already before God. The answer is no. No, in the Christian life, in the kingdom, the answer is always reconciliation first, which means this. If you have been unfaithful to your spouse, you need to repent of your sin, both to God and to your spouse, your husband or your wife. And then if they are willing, you need to do all that is on you to reconcile that relationship, because this is what God has done for us. We have all been the unfaithful spouse, and yet God has died. He has reconciled us to himself, and we walk in the same footsteps as our Heavenly Father when we walk in reconciliation. And on the other side, if you are on the receiving end where your spouse has been unfaithful to you, you're not obligated to divorce. In fact, the Christian response, if they're willing to repent and willing to change, is to reconcile, as painful as that may be. Because marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. So that's sexual immorality. Jesus goes on and makes a couple other statements. If anyone divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, which might be the exception clause, as I've said already, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is talking about this whole idea of if you divorce, you're committing adultery, or if you remarry, are you committing adultery? Again, Christians have understood this differently, but it appears that Jesus may be saying the very act of divorce is, in a sense, an act of adultery, because you have negated your vows, your covenant vows before God to your spouse. So that's kind of like an act, metaphorically speaking, an act of adultery. Jesus may be saying that when you divorce your wife in that culture, you make her a victim of adultery, because as I said earlier, for a wife to survive, to be provided and protected for, she had to marry. And so if you divorce your spouse in that culture, you're kind of setting her up to be a victim, because she's going to have to remarry to survive. So Jesus is saying that act of remarriage is an act of adultery. And then he says, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, is the act of remarriage an act of adultery? Is it all acts of remarriages? Is it only those that aren't for the exception clause? I'm going to have you guys wrestle that one out. But here's what I want to say about that act of adultery. Some Christians have wrongly understood this to mean that Jesus is saying that if you remarry, that you are living in continual adultery, continual sin, and that if you have been remarried a second time, you need to divorce your second spouse or your third spouse or whichever spouse you're on, and you need to go back to your first spouse or just be single. You need to leave that because you're living in continual sin. That is not what Jesus is saying. The Greek does not support it. Jesus says, at the very most, you commit a one-time act of adultery, but it does not mean you continue to live in adultery. So here's the deal. If you have been divorced and remarried once or twice or three times, if you're not married yet, the Apostle Paul would say this: wherever you found yourself when you were called by God, stay in that situation. It does not make any sense, and it's not anything righteous. There's no calling on you to divorce the spouse you're currently with, even if it was done wrongly in your past. Stay in the situation that you are in. See, here's the beauty of things. God is a God who does not condemn. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you do not stand condemned, no matter what you've done in your past. But because of what you've done in your past, you may need to ask God for some forgiveness. You've not lived rightly. and then walk in his forgiveness and stay in the situation that you're in rather than piling up more wrongs by divorcing or, you know, ending a relationship that you're in right now. I hope that that's clear. This is what Jesus, the point of what Jesus is saying is this. Marriage is for life. That's how God created it. Marriage is for life. And it's not a heavy, it was made and meant to be for your life. A good thing that you could walk into if God so puts that in your future. So here's three takeaways I want to leave with you, kind of really practically as we wrestle through some questions maybe. Here's three things. First thing, as we look at Jesus' teaching on all of this, the first takeaway is this. Take marriage seriously. And this is for those of you that are married right now and those of you that are not married right now, those of you that are not married right now and want to be married, and those that are married right now and don't want to be married. Take marriage seriously. I think this is actually why Jesus taught on this. Because they'd become so flippant in their culture, just throwing this and throwing this, and divorce had become so easy. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 this isn't the heart of marriage. It's for life. Take it seriously. Take it seriously. Those of you that are not married, let me kind of, from this and what Jesus says, let me just say this. If you're thinking about marriage and you're kind of, you know, interested in someone and you want to go down that pathway, take it seriously. Make sure you're getting married for the right reasons. And right reason is not because she's really good looking or he's really handsome, okay? If you are only attracted because of some physical attraction leaves. It changes over time. The best advice I can give you is advice my mom gave. Hey, mom, if you're watching, thanks for this advice. My mom said this. She said, if you're going to get married, marry your best friend. Marry your best friend. Someone that you love to do life with because you love to travel with and play games with and laugh with. Someone that you enjoy figuring out difficulties with. Marry your best friend because the sexual attraction and the physical attraction, it won't always be there the same. Marry someone you love to be with. Here's what I would say. Marry someone that you love, but marry someone you like as well. Because sometimes we love people, but we don't really like them. It's best if you love and like your spouse, okay? So take marriage really seriously. Contemplate. Be smart. Don't just run into something too quickly, okay? Second thing, takeaway I would say from Jesus' teaching, marriage is for you, is meant to be for you, and I think you ought to be for your marriage relationship. This is for those of you that are married. Marriage was meant to be for you, and I think those of us that are married should be for our marriage relationship. You should be fighting for your marriage relationship. You should be fighting for your spouse with everything you have, which means this. You are going to die to yourself. You are going to die to yourself. This is marriage. This is two becoming one. There is a dying to self when the two become one. And marriage can be such a sanctifying process because all of a sudden we realize how selfish we've been. And we have to lose out on ourselves. Fight for your marriage relationship. That means put your spouse's interests above your own, Philippians chapter 2. Love your spouse. Sacrifice for him. Submit to your spouse. Put yourself under. It's a dying to self. Be for your marriage relationship. And I say for your marriage relationship, not for your marriage. Do not be committed to marriage. Be committed to your spouse. Those are different things. And here's why it's important. I do not want my wife, Mandy, to be committed to the institution of marriage. Elvin, I don't really like you, but I'm committed to the institution, and so I'm going to stay married. No, I want her to be committed to me. God wants you to be committed to the person. They are valuable. You made a covenant to them, a commitment to them. You didn't make a covenant to the institution of marriage. You made a covenant to your spouse. Fight for your spouse. I'll tell you this, your greatest enemy to your marriage relationship is you. The greatest enemy to your marriage relationship is you. It's selfish ambition. It's saying, I'm doing it my way. It's saying, I'm going to win this battle. And here's the deal, in a marriage relationship, there is no I won. When I wins, you both lose. There's only we won. Die to self. Sacrifice for your spouse. Be for your marriage relationship. And here's the deal. Couples that do this, do what they find out? Although marriage isn't easy, they find out it is a great gift. It's a great gift. In fact, they find out marriage was actually created for them, for their good. Okay, third one. When marriage is no longer for you, walk wisely. And this is where the difficulty and pain comes in. And what I mean by when marriage is no longer for you, I don't mean when your wife burns the toast or your husband forgets to take out the garbage. We're not talking Hillel and the Burnt Toast Society for Men. We're talking about the gap is narrow, but sometimes because of abuse and unfaithfulness, and it takes two to make a relationship work, when the two aren't working and your marriage is destroying your life, in those difficult, difficult circumstances, here's my encouragement to you. Walk wisely, and by wisely, I mean walk slowly, walk carefully, don't make rash decisions, and pull people into your life, godly, godly people that can help you navigate this. Here's the thing about marriage and divorce. Jesus did not talk about every exception clause in Matthew chapter 5. He didn't talk about every nuanced situation. There's lots of questions you still have. In fact, the Apostle Paul comes along years later in 1 Corinthians 7. He gives another exception clause, which is when you're married to an unbelieving spouse and your unbelieving spouse wants out. As a Christian, he says, let them go. It seems to be another exception clause. There is wisdom needed as we walk through the mess of our lives. And so if you are finding your marriage is not for you and you've been for your marriage, you've been diving in, and yet it's destroying you, do not walk fastly. Do not walk flippantly. Pull people around you that can journey this with you as you walk through this very painful, painful situation. And if that's where you're at right now, I just want to say as your pastor, I'm so sorry. This isn't how God created marriage. If you know your parents are there right now and you're a child, and you're walking through the pain of your parents' brokenness, I'm sorry. This isn't how God created it, but it is part of the mess of this world. May God give you strength. Marriage is for life. It was meant as a good thing, a beautiful thing. If we'll but die to ourselves and fight for our spouse, when we do it the way God intended, when we do it like life in the kingdom. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I lift up all of those right now that are in the painful process because their marriage is destroying their life. And their spouse is living in wickedness towards their married partner. And this is so difficult, such a challenge to walk through. God, I pray that you would provide support and wisdom for this individual right now that's listening. God, you're a God of compassion. You're a God of grace. You're a God of comfort, and may your compassion and your grace and your comfort wash over us now. Father, I pray for those of us who are in a marriage relationship. And God, we can become so selfish. We don't do marriage the way you created it to be. And although we're one, we start kind of doing it our own way, and we hurt our spouse. And I pray that you would give us wisdom to know what it looks like to fight for our spouse and courage and strength to do it. And God, wherever we find ourselves right now, some of us are married and don't want to be, and some of us are unmarried and we want to be married. Some of us are married and some of us are not. God, in the position that we are in right now, may we find our contentment in you and live in faithfulness in the place that we are right now, even as we wrestle through some of these very difficult things. God, I pray for every marriage that you would build it in our church, that it would begin to look more and more like, God, you want it to look. Thank you for this gift you've given us. We pray that we would honor you in the way we honor our spouse. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.